Parshas Vayechi, Tavshin Samach Zayin. Now this is the parsha that brings everything to a close in Sefer Bereishis. Within this parsha, the 12 Shvatim are reunited. These are the best years of the life of Yaakov. These are years that are compared to Olam Haba, where he finally achieves the shalva that he sought for so long, the peacefulness, the peace of mind, with his children in a position of power and stature, everybody together. These were the best years of his life, these 17 years, and they represent for us, as we said, a glimpse into what the shalva of the next world is. However, this is also the parsha where Yaakov dies, and his death is very significant. And yet at the same time, it's very mysterious. Because although the Torah makes clear reference to his death and his embalming and the mourning and the funeral procession, Chazal saying, you've heard this, Yaakov Avinu lo meis, he never died. Now certainly in Pshat he died, but there's something going on here not in the Pshat. There's something going on here on another level, and the explanation of that is that there's no death to Yaakov Avinu. But at the same time, in the Pshat thing, he does die, as we said. Tremendous amount of information is given about his death and about the reaction to his death. And more than that, it's not just the death of Yaakov. The Jewish people now start to die, in a sense, because the Gullus begins now with the death of Yaakov. And Rashi tells us that if you would look in the Torah, and here is a tikkun which people use to learn how to lean, you will notice that this is a parsha stuma, a closed parsha, which means the following. See this? Here, this column, this is what it would look like in a Torah. And normally, you have breaks at the end of sentences to indicate what type of parsha it is. Is it a psucha or a stuma? You see some type of space, okay, between the one inyan and the next. This is where Vayechi starts. Okay, it starts right in the middle of the column. There's absolutely no break at all between the end of Vayigash and the beginning of Vayechi, which means to say that if you're reading the Torah, you would not realize that you have come upon a new parsha. And Rashi says from here that when Yaakov died, things began to get worse. The Gullus started, and nobody had any idea about it. Because Rashi tells us that the eyes and the hearts of the people were closed up, just like this parsha is closed and hidden and enveloped within another parsha, and you can't tell that you're starting a new story. So too, they had no idea that something new was at play, and in this case, the Gullus simply was beginning, and they had no idea. But just like the death of Yaakov is very mysterious because he's considered alive, so too the closing of the heart and the eyes of the Jewish people is also very mysterious, because on one level it means that they were beginning Gullus. But on the other level it must mean something else, because we know that this is the end of Sefer Bereishis. And Sefer Bereishis is the story of Masa Avos Siman Labanim. What happened to the ancestors is a portent for the future for the children. And therefore what will happen to the children is foretold in this parsha. And we therefore look into the parsha to find out what things will look like at the end. How things will come to a conclusion. And we don't have that much information. We have a lot of good years, but they're in Gullus, so that doesn't seem to fit. We're not quite sure what to make of that. And then the rest, all we hear about then is the brachos Yaakov gives to his children, that he dies, that he's buried, that he's embalmed, that there's a funeral procession, that he goes back to Israel dead, and that Yosef dies. And that's the end. So hidden in the last events of Yaakov's life is the story of the Geula. And that was also closed to the Jewish people. Their eyes were closed and their hearts were closed, as today we are still in that state, that we don't see what's happening. There is Geula hidden in this parsha, and we don't see it. Just as in their life, there was the Gullus hidden in the parsha, and they didn't quite see that it was beginning. So here's the Rashi. The Rashi says... Pasuk Chafres. Lama Parsha Zestuma. Why is this Parsha Stuma? Can't tell that it's even a new episode in the Chumash, in the Torah itself. Lefi Shekevan Sheniftar Yaakov Avinu, when he died, because of his death, Nistamu enehem v'libam shel Yisrael. Their eyes and their hearts were began to be closed up and hidden, in a sense, because of the tzara of the shibud, shetchilu l'shavdam, they began to enslave them. They began slowly, their status slowly began to change. But there's a davar acher here, which is exactly the opposite. One relates to the fact that the gullus is starting and they don't realize it. And the other says, shabikesh legalot et haketz, he wanted to tell them what would be at the end, v'nistam mimenu, and it was, in a sense, closed up also. So there's also a reference here to revealing the MS of the end of days, but it's also in a very hidden way, in an imperceptible way that you wouldn't realize that it's going on. So first, simply, how do we have an indication that the Golus is starting and they did not realize this? How does the Torah give us any indication that things are changing? And the answer is yes. Now, when we say that their eyes didn't realize it and their hearts didn't realize it, we mean two things. They didn't notice, simply, this is pshat, they simply didn't notice that things were changing. And secondly, if they had noticed that things were changing, they felt in their heart that this was the situation and it was as it is and this is their story and this is the way it was going to be and there was no hope for change, and they accepted this. Okay, so then not only did they perhaps not notice, but even if they did notice, they were sinking into it and had no ability to realize they felt that things were out of their hands. Here my grandfather Rav Schwab points out in a simple clue to this truth that Rashi brings down, that the Golus is starting, and you can see it in the way the Pasuk describes what Yosef had to go through in order to ensure that Paro would allow him to fulfill his promise to his father, which is to take his bones out of Mitzrayim. So turn to page 284, Perek Nun. And this, starting at the beginning of the Perek, we see that Yosef mourns his father. He commands the doctors to embalm him. My grandfather points out here, by the way, as a side point, that the doctors, and he brings this on based on a medrash and the Gemara, that that the embalming process in Egypt normally took 40 days, and it was a process of taking out the inner organs, etc. And as we know, they knew how to do what they did very well, because there are surviving mummified dead bodies that are still intact. So they certainly were good at their job. But that's not what they did to Yaakov. The Gemara explains that they simply knew how to put sweet-smelling persimmon or various things inside his body in certain openings so that the body wouldn't decay and wouldn't smell bad, but he never let them remove any organs. And my grandfather says that's hinted to in the fact that he asked the doctors to do the embalming, not the embalmers, that it was a different process. And he made it seem like it was a 40-day process, even though this takes very few days. But this was concealed from the Egyptians that he did something different with his father. In any day, v'yimlulo arbim yom, so he waited 40 days, as you wait 40 days for embalming. That's the little hint there. And everybody cried for him for 70 days. And then when these days were over, look at the next words. V'yidaber Yosef el beis paro lemer. Yosef spoke to the house of Paro, which means to the dignitaries, the government that is considered the house of Paro, right, the extended government. And he says, if I have not found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Paro and tell him that I made a promise that I would bury my father in Eretz Canaan, and please allow me to do it. Now, notice this. Yosef, we have just been told, the last we heard, Yosef was the supreme ruler. As the Pasuk tells us, nobody could lift an arm or a leg in Egypt without his permission. It was obviously a dictatorship. Okay, that's how most of the monarchies were run in those days, and maybe all of them. And nobody had any permission to do anything without Yosef. So isn't it strange that Yosef has to approach the government to ask them to speak to Paro, to plead that he made a promise, so therefore he can he please live, you know, carry it through? My grandfather explains that in this little pasuk we see that Yosef already lost his position. He was a man of great honor, with great honor, very, very wealthy, probably power, but he wasn't who he used to be. He clearly had lost his position. Now you might say it was natural. He was there in the time of the famine. He did a job. He wasn't an Egyptian. And so this was a natural progression. And if you learn history a little bit, you might even relate it to the events of the times, which seems to be that we know that for a short time, about 100 years, the Egyptian government was conquered by the Hyksos. Now, the Hyksos were a tribe from the east who were a shepherding tribe, which was abhorred by the Egyptians. And they came into Egypt, they conquered the Egyptian empire, and they were the monarchy for a while. Yosef, who was a Canaanite, from Canaan originally, who was also from a shepherding tribe, was elevated, some say, to power under the Hyksos, because he would have never been elevated to power under the Egyptians, because they would only take an Egyptian, not a Hebrew slave. This was anyway a foreign element with their own traditions, coming also from the east. And also they had, the Hyksos had conquered many areas of Canaan, were familiar in Canaan. They were the ruling power in Canaan in some areas. And so it's not so strange to understand that under them, perhaps Yosef could have risen to power. But then the Egyptians eventually overthrew the Hyksos and retook the government. And perhaps that explains this new king that didn't know about Yosef later on. Okay? Because President Carter, let him rest in pieces eventually, and President Clinton can claim that they don't know George Washington. It doesn't go like that. Okay? It was only a short time between Yosef and the Paro in Moshe's time. So perhaps, though, if Yosef was from another foreign dominating empire that was eventually kicked out, it makes a little bit more sense. In any case here, Yosef, perhaps this was the beginning of the change, where Yosef was such a great man and had done so much for the country, and perhaps the Egyptians were regaining power, so they didn't completely destroy Yosef, but they diminished his power. And in any case, so you could ascribe to this change in Yosef's status political reasons that made a lot of sense, and they didn't sense that it was the beginning of the Gullus, but it was. But what's important here beyond that is that regarding the fact that the end of days is foreshadowed here is also hidden and imperceptible to them and to us who read the story. So what we're looking for is that those clues about the end of days, what will it look like? Well, the last thing we know about Yaakov's life is his death, his burial. Look at Pasuk Zion. And his funeral procession. Okay. Look at Pasuk 9. They started the funeral procession. Vayal Yosef likboris aviv. Yosef went to bury his father. I'm sorry, start in Pasuk Zion. Vayalu ito kol avdei paro. All the servants of Paro accompanied Yosef, which means it was a very prestigious funeral procession. It was great. It was the honor guard. And Ziknei Beso, v'kol Ziknei Eretz Mitzrayim, anyone was invited to attend this funeral procession to take Yaakov back to Eretz Yisrael. V'kol Beis Yosef, and Yosef's house, and his brothers, and the house of his fathers, only their children and their sheep they left in Goshen. But everybody accompanied this. V'yalimo, and what else went in this procession? Gam Rechev, which means chariots. Gam Prashim, horsemen. Vayihi hamachana kaved ma'od, and it was a very imposing procession. And they had at Goren Ha'atad, they stopped, which is across the Jordan, and they had a huge eulogy, and there was a 7-day mourning period. And the Canaanim saw what was going on, and they said, Vispedusha misbed gadol kaved ma'od. Okay, here. Vayar Yosef ha'aretz ha'knani es ha'evel begoren ha'atad vayomro. Evel kaved zel mitzrayim. What a great, grievous mourning time is this for Egypt. And so the rest of the world recognized that Egypt this was a huge tragedy for Egypt. This was a terrible time for Egypt. There was a big, huge display of bringing Yaakov back. And Yaakov was coming back to Eretz Yisrael dead. He was being buried. He had been embalmed. He had been mourned. He was as dead as they come, and they were bringing him back, and they were grieving over this great loss. That's the last thing we know about Yaakov. The Ramban, as explained by Rav Moshe Shapiro, tells us that this is the nature of the Geula in the future. This is the hint that is imperceptible to us, that is going to explain to us and encourage us with understanding what will we experience at the end of days. But Moshe Shapiro explains that when we come back to Eretz Yisrael, it will be in the same condition as Yaakov, like corpses, where the Goyim will say, they're gone and they're dead and we've finally done them in, and we will stagger back to Israel, to Eretz Yisrael, in the same condition Yaakov was in, dead in the eyes of the world. Corpses, dead bodies that there is nothing left from them. That is what we will look like to the rest of the world when we are brought back by them, in a sense, to Israel. Now this sounds awfully like what it was. We were considered a nation decimated, and the nations of the world let us go back to Israel, assuming that not only are they a remnant of who they were and decimated as a people, but in a few days the Arabs who live amongst them will destroy them utterly, but we'll have done our job to say we let them go back. But no one really believed that they would go back there and survive the onslaught that would immediately, you know, take place. He says, this return of Yaakov to Eretz Yisrael is Masa of Asimim Labanim. The secret hidden in here is Yaakov Avinu Lo Mes. They were all wrong. He wasn't really dead in a philosophical, in a spiritual sense. The Jewish people are not dead. We might come back to Israel as corpses, which we did, literally looked like corpses after the Holocaust. That's how we came back to Eretz Yisrael. But the Torah is telling us, Yaakov Avinu Lo Mes, as much as the pshat is that they are dead, and in our world, in our history, in the pshat, in the world of pshat, we were decimated, and we were killed, and we were dead. And the remaining ones that survived were equally dead. And emotionally, and very few had the courage and had the strength to consider themselves alive. I know that when my father-in-law made a hesped for his brother-in-law, Josef Frankel, came from Europe. He was a very old man, and he lost his whole family. And I never forget, my father-in-law stood up and he said, this is Josef Frankel's second death. This is the second time. He already died many years ago in Europe. He never could remove himself from what happened, and his brothers and his family, and he came from the greatest line of Talmid Chachamim. He said, this is the second funeral of Josef Frankel. There's truth to that, and Ramban is explaining to us. We'll see that this is the condition we return to Eretz Yisrael. But what about the great hesped, the great mourning that the Egyptians, the great pomp and ceremony, the dignity with which they return us to Eretz Yisrael? And who are they returning? Somebody they think is dead, but who essentially isn't dead. And for this, we turn to Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu explains that when the Yeshua comes, and this is the very end of Yeshayahu, Perak Samach Vav 66, says that something is happening in the Pshat level, as we said, and something is happening in the secret level. On the Pshat level, the Jews are returning to Israel with no hopes of survival. But on the secret level, the Jews are returning to Eretz Yisrael to begin the future. And embedded in this story of the funeral procession is also the indication of the revival of Klal Yisrael and how that will work. So here's the pasuk in Yeshayahu, Perek 66, pasuk 20. Veheviu et kol achechem mikol hagoyim mincha lahashem basusim barechev batzabim bapardim bapradim bakirkaros al har kachi yerushalayim b'mar Hashem kasher yaviu b'nei Yisrael samincha b'kli tahar beis Hashem, which means the following: and they, the non-Jews, the nations of the world, shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a tribute to the Lord, with horses and chariots, with covered wagons and mules, with joyous song upon my holy Mount Jerusalem, says the Lord, and as the children of Israel bring the offering in a pure vessel to the house of the Lord. Which means to say that in the end of days, when it's obvious also that Yaakov is not dead, that the Jewish people, as we are alive, Yaakov is alive, we are alive, the nations of the world who did not participate in the siege, in the attacks against us. So there are nations of the world who will throw their lot in with us and will not participate with and be among the attackers and the destroyers. They will gather up and bring back all of your brothers, which is a reference to Yosef and all of his brothers. They will accompany all of your brothers from all of their dispersed places among the Goyim, and they will offer them, in a sense, as a mincha to Hashem, as we Jews offer to Hashem a pure sacrifice. They too will bring the Jews that live among them, bring them to Israel with horses and chariots and covered wagons and mules. And this is a reference, we understand, to the various categories of people that will return to Eretz Yisrael, those that will need horses, which represents the strong people, the healthy people, those that need chariots, which are those that are not able so much to walk on their own, those that need covered wagons, such as the women and the children that have to be taken like that, and the mules, which go very slow, the old people. In other words, they will bring back, the nations will take the Jews who live amongst them, and in a huge procession, bring them back to Eretz Yisrael as a mincha, as a gift to God, here are the people that have been amongst us that we return to you. And this gift that they give and they bring to Yerushalayim will be considered like a pure gift that the Jewish people bring, bichli tahar, in a pure vessel, to the house of the Lord. And then Hashem goes on to say through the Navi, V'gam mehem ekach lekohanim lelevim, amar Hashem, I will find the Kohanim and the Levim that are dispersed among these people, and I will draw them to me, and I will make them once more for priests. And he goes on to say that this is, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I am making stand before me, so shall your seed and your name stand. Do not be afraid that after you return, once again there will be a loss, there will be another exile. As the heavens and earth are forever, so too as you return to Eretz Yisrael and you are established, this is forever. And he even brings down here that we would think that Gog and Magog will once again try to exile Israel again. Radak says here, those living at the time of the redemption should not think that although the redemption will be in their lifetime, their children will again be exiled, and their name will be lost in the diaspora. It will not be so, but just as the heavens and earth will stand forever, so will the children of Israel remain in their land. The plan of Gog and Magog to exile Israel again and to obliterate their name in exile will not be realized. So that means that when we return to Eretz Yisrael, there will be an attempt of Gog and Magog to exile us once more. Do not be afraid. That will not take place. Which is reassuring words today, because we're there and we're not so sure that, logically speaking and politically speaking, that Gog and Magog is not going to have the power to once more banish us from Eretz Yisrael. But in any case, alongside this funeral procession, which looks like a dead body is coming back, there's also something else hidden in that, and that is that Klal Yisrael are coming back, and those nations that realize this, that Klal Yisrael are not dead, and are coming back to Eretz Yisrael and have a new future ahead of them, and bring the Jewish people back, and allow them to return, and enable them to return, will be considered by God as if they offered a perfect gift to Hashem. And as we speak today, there are nations who are involved in the process of returning the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael, and governments that are considering their duty to return the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael. By the way, there was a fascinating, I cut it out, I should have brought it in, an op-ed piece in the Wall Street Journal. It was about Jimmy Carter's book, but the piece, I'm going to bring it in Blinator next time. Did anyone see it? Saw it? And it was about the long-standing tradition of the American presidency to consider it their sacred duty to establish the Jewish people in Israel, because they felt they were partners with God in doing this great thing. And now he, broke off from that tradition. But it's a fascinating piece, and it explains how there are nations, among them this nation, who considers it their privilege and their opportunity to restore the Jewish people to Israel. And so that's also hidden in. Some people don't see that Yaakov is dead and being buried. Some people see that they're restoring, that he is alive and being restored. Now we can understand the Ramban, in the very beginning of Parshas Vayechi. And I'm going to read the entire Ramban. It's the first Ramban. And it says, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. I have already mentioned that Yaakov's descent into Egypt alludes to our present exile in the hands of the fourth beast, which represents Rome. Okay, you know that there's so many references to the four exiles. And in one of the references, which is Daniel's vision concerning the four kingdoms, he saw four beasts, and the fourth one was Rome. The fourth one was Rome. For it was Jacob's sons themselves who, by the sale of their brother Joseph, caused their coming down there. Jacob, moreover, went there on account of the famine, thinking to find relief with his son in the house of his son's friend, for Pharaoh loved Joseph and considered him a son. It was their hope to ascend from there as soon as the famine would cease in the land of Canaan, just as they said, and he quotes the pasuk, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for your servants have no pasture for our flocks, for the famine is heavy in Canaan." But then they did not come up, but instead the exile prolonged itself upon Yaakov, and he died there, and his bones ascended from there, accompanied by all the elders and courtiers of Paro, who instituted severe lamentations for him. Our relationship with our brothers Rome and Edom is similar. A, we ourselves have caused our falling into their clutches. As they made a covenant with the Romans, and Agrippa, the last king during the Second Temple, fled to them for help. Secondly, it was due to famine that Jerusalem was captured by the Romans, and the exile was exceedingly prolonged itself over us. The exile has exceedingly prolonged itself over us. And its end, unlike the other exiles, being unknown. Now here's what we are saying, and this comes from the Ramban. We are in it as the dead, who say, our bones are dried up, we are completely cut off, which is a quote from Yechezkel. But in the end, they will bring us from all the nations as an offering to the eternal, which is the pasuk we just quoted from Yeshayahu, and they will be in deep sorrow as they will behold our glory, and we will see the vengeance of the eternal. May he raise us that we may live in his presence. So Ramban says they will bring us as an offering, and together with that return of the Jewish people, they will be in deep sorrow for what they have lost in the process. Now, interestingly enough, you can even see this playing itself out, politically in some of the situations going on today. Isn't it striking that right around the 40s and the 30s, when the Europeans decided to eliminate us completely, and essentially they began the process of ridding Europe of Jews, isn't it striking that that's just when oil became such an important commodity, and the Arabs became so important, and they began to befriend the Arabs? And here now they've ridded themselves of the Jews. I can't answer for why there are Jews returning. It seems so foolish from the outside. But nevertheless, they have ridded themselves essentially of the Jewish people. And in return, they have welcomed the Arabs, who are now very involved in the process of destroying Europe. And eventually, it will become clear to them, as it probably is already, being that, for example, in Holland, over 50% of the children under 14 are Muslim. That it'll become clear for them that then they will understand what they destroyed and what they received in return and what will happen in return. And grievous mourning will eventually overtake them for the fact that they will seem to be incapable. We'll see how this plays out. There's a great force now arraying against them, which is the Muslim force, so you begin to see here that as they mourn the death of the Jews, so to speak, they also mourn the fact, the fact that the Jews have been eradicated and what they traded one for the other. So we see here that Yaakov is not dead. He might be dead in the world of Pshat, but in a deeper sense, in the world that is not so obvious to us, Yaakov Avinu, the Jewish people, are not quite dead. They live on. And there will be a new beginning that is associated with the funeral procession of the Jewish people. And here I want to take this one step further, developing something Ramban says. He says it was themselves, Yaakov's sons themselves, who by the sale of their brother Yosef caused their going down there. So the Jewish people, who really had Malchus amongst them, had leadership, had those that were qualified to lead them and lead the world among them. And they stripped Yosef of his malchus, and thereby Egypt became the great power, Yosef at their helm. And there, eventually, the malchus that they stripped themselves of was in the hands of their enemies, and the enemies used that malchus to overwhelm them. So when we say that the sin of Yosef is extended through the generations, right? How do we know it's extended through the generations? Because we all know that the ten haruge malchus are considered still the tikkun on the brothers, what they did for to Yosef. They're still doing tikkun up until the time of Asara Hamaruge Malchus, who seems to clear the bill. So we say that the sin of Yosef remained among the Jewish people, and the sin of Yosef is what gives the power to our enemies. So we have to understand a little bit more about the sin of taking the Malchus from Yosef and giving it eventually to the other people. Here. Or Simeach explains that when we say on Yom HaKippurim, Ki ata salchan li Yisrael, u'machalan l'shivtei Yishurim, you are the one that gives slicha to the Israel, and you are mochel, you pardon the tribes of Yishurim. That we're talking about two different sins that always remain with us. The sin of the Chet HaEgel, we know that, and the sin of Yosef, selling Yosef. Now, what do they represent? The sin of the Chet HaEgel has been Adam L'Makom, and it's the refusal of the Jewish people, really, to rise up to the standards that Hashem expected from them in their mind, philosophically, intellectually, sublime ideas that there is a single God that you cannot see and you cannot touch and isn't physical. In other words, to rise up to new levels in our intellectual development, to understand things that are sublime and profound, to go to the farther reaches of the mind, to be the leaders in new concepts. This the Jewish people failed at with the ego and brought it down to something very tangible that they could see and they could touch. In other words, they did not allow their minds to go to the distant places that Hashem expected them to go to introduce whole new thought processes into the world, to force people to think in a different way. That's the sin of Chet HaEgel. And that's a sin ben Adam L'Makom. And then there's a sin of Yosef, the sin of Shivtei Yishurin, which is not to allow leadership to emerge, to refuse to recognize that there was leadership qualities in Yosef, and he had something to contribute for them and eventually for the world, not to allow leadership to run its course, to try to stop it in the process. We still are involved in both of these sins, to intellectually bring ourselves to the place that we're expected to come to, and the ideas that we're expected to hold on to that might not be as something tangible that we can, prove, and also to remain the leaders, to allow the leadership qualities of the Jewish people to come to the forefront, to be the leaders. We are destined to be the leaders and to always set the course that the rest of the world will follow. Unfortunately, when you hear a statement that we are tired of fighting and we are tired of winning and we are tired of defeating our enemies, it's a famous line by Olmert, and we are tired of being the ones that always have to chart the course, okay? Though I always hate, I feel very bad, I feel we don't have a right to criticize when we're not there and we don't fight the fight and we don't... Nevertheless, these are jarring words. The Jewish people are destined to be the leadership people, to set the course for the rest of the nations in the world, whether it is in fighting injustice, in combating evil. We are meant to make a statement and set the course, and eventually people will follow us. There's no question, simply you see it. The way Israel deals with terrorism, the way Israel deals with the threats against them, eventually is the model for the other nations. We are always at the forefront of combating injustice and setting up, even in the Middle East, setting up a democratic society where everyone else is not. Eventually, this holds up as a role model. There are two sins. Not allowing ourselves to be the role models that we are supposed to be, and not allowing ourselves to bring to the world the newest, most important ideas that the world is meant to learn. Refusing to take the leadership position. And these sins are with us. And on Yom Kippur we say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu regarding both of these sins, Ki ata salchan liYisrael, you give slicha to Yisrael. Now the concept of slicha relates to the sin of the Egel, because slicha comes from a father who is who forgives his children for a shortcoming. But mechila l'shivtei Yeshurun always is associated with a king. A king is mochel, he pardons. And therefore that relates to the loss of the ability to have leadership, which relates to the sin of Yosef. So what we're saying here is that that the fact that there was the weakness of the Jewish people will always be associated with one of these two levels. That the Jewish people are not living up to their standards on either of these levels. And it, by the way, also takes place on an individual basis. That sometimes we know that Jewish philosophy demands that we think a certain way about a situation, and we don't want to think those thoughts. They don't make so much sense, they don't satisfy us emotionally, and yet we're expected to go down that road of thought, and we don't want to. And often, it's clear that we are meant to be in a position of influence and to be a role model in a particular situation, and we don't want to put in the effort to be the role model. Let someone else do it. Let me just be one of the masses. And this expand this on a national level. These are the two sins Rav Moshe Shapira points out here that stay with us. Now, what ends up happening, and this is what Ramban is saying here, that is the sins, that it was those things that lost for us our status and brought us down into Golis. That Jacob's sons themselves, who by the sale of their brother Joseph caused their going down there. And then he makes a reference to Agrippa's, who was the last of the line of the Hashmonaim, who trying to wrest power and to consolidate power, asked Herod, went to the Romans, basically, and asked the Romans to come in and help him. And that's what gave entrance to the Romans eventually to Israel. Eventually they began to dominate, and eventually there was the foreman of the Beis HaMikdash. So it was the refusal to be the leaders. This is the sin that brought us into Golis. However, Ramban goes on to say that this Golis here, this Golis that this we were brought into, extended, and Yaakov died there. And strangely enough, Yaakov had very pleasant years there. Yaakov's years there were the most pleasant of his life, so there also is the idea that although we bring upon the gullus into ourselves, at a certain point, the status that we lost is not noticed by us. We consider ourselves comfortable, and we consider ourselves happy, and we don't even realize that we've lost the great status of being the rulers, and this is going to come back to destroy us. However, as the gullus plays itself out, and we begin to realize that things that we've really lost status, that it's not a joke and it's not a toy, to that it's not some type of game, rather, and our lack of status now brings upon us the wrath and the hatred of the goyim against us, and we submit to the great suffering that the Jewish people then in Egypt submitted to, and our eyes close up and our heart close up, which means we say, well, this is it, this is what it is, and there's no change in sight, and there's no hope in sight, and we eventually give up. And this is how Rav Moshe Shapiro explains. He quotes the Medrash that, as you've all heard, that the Geula will not come until the Jewish people have total yish, right? They have total hopelessness. Here's the quote. It says, "So Ein Ben Sanhedrin quotes. This is the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Ein Ben David Ba." Until we have totally established a state of hopelessness, that we say that there is nothing that can change, nothing that can help us, no one has an answer. There, even if someone had an answer, it's not going to work, because there really is no answer, b'derech hateva. All the odds are against us. We're lost, as if we're dead, as if we're gone, as if our end is already predicted. That's when the geul, that's where the geul is hidden. And the geula is hidden when the tzura of Klal Yisrael is the tzura of Yaakov Avinu in his funeral procession, considered gone. This is the tzura that the Jewish people will find themselves in, and this will be eventually the kapara for our sins that we've done, not being the leaders. Eventually the kapara will have worked itself out, the tikkun, And then comes the secret life of Yaakov, the fact that he is still alive, begins to become evident. Also, it's important to notice from here that that in the end of days, there definitely will be the nations of the world amongst us. Not everyone will be against us. There will be those among the nations of the world that will accompany us and will turn themselves partners with the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael, and will celebrate and will be included in the Geula. It's not all, it's all a complex combination of various forces at play. Those that think we're gone, those that attempt to destroy us, those that will support us, those that will pit themselves against those that are destroying us. We see glimpses of all of this now, but in the end we will come back to Eretz Yisrael not alone, but accompanied by a great mass, not only of the Jewish people, of all the important people that have thrown their lot in with the Jewish people along the way. There's one idea we've spoken about in the past, that I want to end with, which is the following. We say that Yaakov did not die. There is another character in the Tanakh that also is known not to have died. Eliyahu HaNavi. Okay? Yaakov Avinu did not die in the world of Drush, but he died in the Pshat. They looked like he was dead, but secretly there was a life which is not perceptible to everyone else, which is, as we said, the mushel for the future of the Jewish people. Whereas Eliyahu HaNavi in the Pshat did not die. The Pshat tells us he went up alive in some fiery chariot, whatever this means. There are five places in Tanakh where the name Yaakov is written with an extra vav, mole. And the name Eliyahu is written without a vav, Eliyah. And Chazal say that Yaakov took the vav from Eliyahu's name as collateral, that Eliyahu will come and restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. As you know the famous quote, Hinei anochi shaleach lechem es Eliyahu hanavi lahashiv lev avos al banim ulev banim al avosam. What we're seeing here is that Yaakov is not dead because of Eliyahu. Only if Eliyahu HaNavi does his job of bringing the people back, tshuva, will that ensure that Yaakov, the Jewish people, his future, have still that inner core of life that nobody notices when they think we're all dead, that we're not dead at all. Only Eliyahu holds the key to this. Yaakov takes a vav from Eliyahu's name, in a sense, to say, you will not have completed your mission. You will not be Sholem. You will not have your Vav. Vav always represents Chibor, the connection of two things. If you don't connect the fathers to the children and the children to their parents, you will not be Eliyahu. You will be missing. You will not have done your job. And I will truly be then dead. The only assurance that I have that I am not dead and buried is that I hold on to your Vav as collateral. So Eliyahu HaNavi, who did not die in Pshat, ensures that Yaakov, who looks like he's dead in Pshat, is really still alive beneath the surface. So it is Eliyahu HaNavi's job to ensure that this statement in the Medrash, Yaakov Avinu Lo Meis, comes true. But it's the job of the Jewish people to allow Eliyahu to inspire them and to do tshuva. And so we have a connection between Yaakov, who's written Mole in a few places, and Eliyahu, who's written Chaser, and that Vav, which connects them, which is the Vav HaChibor that connects us to our tradition, is the most important. That little Vav that's missing and that's included in Yaakov is the most important letter of all the letters. Without that, then when the Egyptians said he was dead and mourned his death, he was dead, and he was gone, and there would be no future. With the Vav, we are assured Yaakov Avinu Lo Meis. So we have hope. We have hope. Do not be disheartened by the fact that things look so bleak, that it looks like we are returning, that the funerals Nebuchadnezzar to show for the bombings and for the war dead, that we look like we're people that are in the stage of Yaakov, in the Tzura of Yaakov. This is all just on the Pshat, just what it looks like on the outside. But there's a secret life inside, and we have to make sure that when we know it and we're confident because of it, and continue on the process each person and the Jewish nation in tshuva and returning and improving and getting closer and making a Kiddush Hashem, and especially the two sins. Go pushing ourselves to the places that we are resistant to going to, in being a model, a role model, a leadership position, and going down roads of thought that might not be comfortable to us, and accepting things that don't necessarily make sense, and having trust in promises that we don't see coming true. Things, this is the avoda of the mind. Places we have to get to in our head, resistance we have to drop and allow ourselves to leave behind so that we can take upon ourselves new ways of thinking, new motivations. These are the two main factors that stay with us and that will, and that we're in charge of rectifying. Okay, everybody. Have a wonderful week.